I think, therefore I am. You've heard those words, I am sure. They are the words of the philosopher René Descartes in 1637. Descartes had been searching for a way to attain what he called certainty in knowledge. He was living at a time when it seemed like all of the knowledge that was in the world at the time, scientific, religious, philosophical knowledge, was being questioned and seemed to be up for grabs. And so Descartes found it very easy for himself to doubt what he'd been taught and really to doubt everything. In fact, he so much so that he even began to doubt his own existence. Am I even real? But one day he sort of came to the realization that, well, if I am able to doubt, that must mean that I have a mind, and a mind must have a body, and so therefore, since I am doubting, since I am thinking, I must exist. I think, therefore I am. And really, those words then helped kick off what's known as, we know now, as the Age of Enlightenment. And that was a movement in the 18th century. There was a time of great change in the world when science was learning a lot of new things about the world, correcting past misconceptions like, indeed, the earth is not flat and that the sun does not revolve around the earth. It's the other way around, right? But for all of the good things that happened in the Enlightenment, it also led to some faulty thinking. Particularly that this idea that humanity is the center of the world, which kind of flows from I think, therefore I am. I have thoughts, there must be existence outside of me. And not only that, but this idea that humanity began to think is on this upward progression towards perfection, towards knowing all the secrets of the universe, that we can get there through education and science. And of course, 300 years later, we're pretty skeptical of human progress, aren't we? In fact, I mean, look at the 20th century. More wars and religious persecution than in the first 19 centuries combined. And so we're skeptical about that optimism, and yet it's not a new skepticism, is it? In fact, one of the oldest books that we have in our possession, the book of Job, tells us that we are not as smart, that we are not as strong as we think we are, and humanity is certainly not the center of the universe. Well, we've been studying the book of Job, and we've looked at the first 37 chapters briefly in three sermons, I know, too briefly probably, but we saw how Job's life fell apart. He was one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest man in the world, and in one day lost all of his wealth. All 10 of his children died at the same time, and he was left with nothing but his wife who told him to curse God and die, and his friends who came along to debate with him and make him feel guilty about everything that happened. And now, today, we're going to look at the last five chapters of the book, which is really God's response to all that's happened. And it's interesting, in chapters 32 to 37, we looked at this last week, we saw a continual speech from a young man named Elihu, who he's the youngest of the four of Job's friends, and he speaks longer than any of the other ones. And it's this uninterrupted speech that really, in many ways, prepares us for God's entrance into this story. And if you look at the last 31 verses or so of Elihu's speech, you notice he starts mentioning some things. He starts mentioning thunder, clouds, lightning, rain. Over 24 times he talks about these things. So, which probably means what? Weather's probably getting bad, right? Tornado sirens going off. Travis Meyer and all of his weather geeks buddies are all excited about telling you about storm systems and the Doppler radar, and you need to seek immediate shelter. Except that the tornado never comes, does it? But something much, much more dangerous and scary for Job and his friends shows up, and that is an angry God. And, you know, if you're reading the book of Job, you may think, well, okay, God's finally here. He's finally going to show up and answer all their questions. He's going to, you know, tell them which of them was right and which of them was wrong. But God doesn't do that at all, does he? In fact, when God shows up, he shows up with more questions, full of questions, and infinitely difficult questions for Job particularly. And he never answers Job's questions directly. Now, you can look through and see that he answers a number of Job and his friends' questions indirectly, but never directly. And so we're going to look at a portion of what God has to say in chapter 40. Let's stand for this reading of God's word. Job chapter 40, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together, bind their faces in the world below. Then will I acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." This is God's word for God's people and for the good of the world. Please be seated. The book of Job is a part of the section of the Bible that we know as the wisdom literature, the wisdom books, along with Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They teach us about the way of wisdom and tell us that wisdom is to be desired above pretty much all other things, maybe with relationships. And in God's words here, in Job, we see that wisdom begins at the very first by recognizing human limitations. It begins with the true view of who we are. Right? Now, the part that we read was the introduction to the second speech of God to Job. The first speech, God shows up. He says these words, which must have been terrifying. He says, "Who is it that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" And let's be honest. I mean, that kind of sounds like Darth Vader or Lord Voldemort, right? Who dares disturb me? And yet, God then begins a dialogue rather than, you know, doing that thing where he doesn't do that, right? In his mercy, he begins a dialogue with Job. And what I kind of think of these chapters as, it's God interviewing Job for a job. The job of God, right? He says, "Job, in essence, if you're so smart, and by extension, you friends too, if you're so smart, you've been talking all this stuff about me and who I am and how I work and how I should work and what you would do if you were me. Okay, answer me this, riddle me this. I've got a few questions for you. See how you do at my job." And then what does God do? He takes Job to the planetarium and to the zoo. He begins to ask Job. He says, "Job, were you there when the universe was created? Did you hear the morning stars sing for joy? And can you put the stars in their place?" And he quizzes Job on how the weather works and if Job can indeed call down rain and thunder. And he asks Job whether Job was the one who gave the horse his might and whether he can bridle the Leviathan and Behemoth. These animals, we're not exactly sure what they are, but imagine the largest, wildest animals you can imagine. And he goes on and on with over 50 questions that Job cannot answer. And we see Job's response. All he can say is, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And he repents of his arrogance and his false words. Well, it's interesting. We've had, since the time of Job, way back, we've had many brilliant scientists and explorers who've, sought to know the mind of God, so to speak, to know the mysteries of the universe. Albert Einstein, Stephen Hawking, Jacques Cousteau, Jane Goodall, all of these tremendously bright people. And yet, could they stand up to the same questioning? Just imagine our best and brightest standing before God and God asking, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, okay, so you see, Lord, we have some theories about that. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Well, no. I don't know how to do that. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? No, I don't think so. See, the reality is that a million Albert Einsteins could not stand up to God's questionings. 8 billion Stephen Hawkings will never be able to come close to knowing what God knows and understanding his ways. But think about it. Do you know how big the universe is? Scientists say it's so big they can't put a number on it, right? We live in the Milky Way galaxy, and there's a conservative estimate of 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, right? Not million, billion, 100 billion stars. And that's just one of the galaxies in the universe, right? The Hubble telescope has told us that there are over 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And scientists say as telescope technology improves, there may be more than 200 billion galaxies. You start to do that math in your head. Who can stretch out to those limits? And think about this, as one writer put it, the universe is just one of God's thoughts. And we think that we can figure God out. We think that we can outsmart him, or that we can hide from God, or that we can learn and discover and figure out all the reasons for the way that he acts. And maybe even stand in judgment. Not a chance. Wisdom recognizes our limits, but it also recognizes the one who has no limits. It recognizes God and his majesty. See, I think the book of Job is at the end of the day, it's not about the problem of evil. The book of Job is really about the problem of God. What do we do? What do I do with a being like that, who is all powerful? How do I deal with someone so awesome and glorious? And most of us can't comprehend a God who can rule the universe, and so we try to think of him on our terms, right? I went to see a movie this week called Hostiles. It's a Western, and it's really an extended lament, I think, on the violence and bloodshed in the American West. And there's a scene in the movie where two main characters, a man and a woman, are talking, and the woman, Mrs. Quaid, she asks Christian Bale's character, she says, "Do you believe in the Lord, Joseph?" And Joseph says, "Yes, I do." But he hasn't kept a very close eye on things that have happened in these parts. So we wonder, how can God keep track of everything? How can he know what's going on with everyone, much less work all things together for the good of those he loves? How can he watch over? I mean, the world's a big place and there's a lot of evil in it. And I think the big theme of what God is telling Job here is, trust me. Trust me, Job, I've got this under control. I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. I can handle this because I was the one who laid the foundations of the world. I'm the one who keeps all the planets in their orbit. Because if they get off even 1 degree, everything smashes to bits. I'm the one who can control the wildest of animals and knows the needs of even the smallest and the fiercest animal. I'm the one that the wild ox serves. I've got this. And the proper response, I think, to things that we don't know, to the ways of God, which are mysterious to us, is not to assume that God must be as limited as we, but rather to respond with awe and worship. You know, I really think that's what it means in Proverbs and the wisdom books when it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. And it's, for a Christian, what is that fear? It's not the kind of fear that we might have if an intruder breaks into our house or if we're on a plane and we get terrible turbulence, right? It's not that kind of fear. It's the fear. And it's the kind of fear that we have when we're in awe of someone or something. When I was a kid, my brother and I used to play football in the street with all of our friends, and we always tried to get on the same team so that we could be the two wide receivers. He was Lynn Swan, and I was John Stallworth, the stars of the 1970s Pittsburgh Steelers Super Bowl teams. And then one day, my dad got asked to speak at the Steelers Chapel, and he let us come along, and who's sitting on the back row? John Stallworth, my guy. And he came up and to meet my dad and meet us and introduced himself, and I couldn't hardly talk. I was like, yeah, I know who you are. I was in awe. God is all-powerful. We know that he could crush us in a moment, and yet the fact that he gives us life and he does all things for our ultimate good makes us hold him in the highest esteem. To have a fear of the Lord that is a joy as well. And here's the thing. If you come to realize, if you come to fear the Lord in that way, to have that kind of wisdom, the byproduct of that is that you'll never fear everything else like you used to, right? When God becomes the one who is in control and that you can trust, you have a fuller understanding of his majesty, life makes more sense. Trusting him makes more sense. Everything else is not as scary. Job needed to get there, right? Not only to stop his limited thoughts, he needed to see that God is infinite and beyond his understanding, so that we put his life and his suffering into some perspective and remind him that his initial trust in the Lord was right. His initial instincts were right. But there's a problem here, because if God is infinite and we are finite, how can we communicate? How can we get along? How can we really know each other? And a deeper problem that the Bible tells us is that God is a holy God, perfect, and we are anything but. And how can what is holy and what is unholy exist together in proximity, be near one another? And the answer to that is that wisdom does not only recognize our limitations and God's majesty and glory, but also recognizes how to bring those together, that we need a mediator to come between the two of us. Now, I think throughout all the dialogues of chapters 4 to 37, Job has had a couple of what I call aha moments, where he realizes what is missing in this equation of God is a God of love. He loves his people, and yet God also punishes evildoers. And he sort of starts to realize what is missing. In chapter 9, he makes this statement. He says, there is no arbiter between us. And we talked about last week how a lot of the friends in Job, their talk is sort of this idea of a courtroom, right? And the friends are putting Job on trial, and Job thinks he's on trial from God, but God won't tell him the charges against him. So Job puts God on trial. But he recognizes the real problem is that there is no arbiter between us. He realizes he needs someone to settle this conflict between he and God. And then in chapter 19, he says these amazing words. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last that he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job realizes that he needs someone to reconcile him to God. Someone who will stand with him at the last day as he stands before God. And indeed, when God shows up, he comes to Job to reconcile Job to himself. And why does God show up? Because Job needed him, right? His wife didn't give him the comfort. His friends didn't give him what he needed. Only God himself could give Job what he needed. I think just one of the most majestic things about God, one of the greatest things about him we see here is that he allows us to talk back to him. I never really noticed that until I just recently did this study for this series in Job. But that after God speaks, the text says that Job answered God, but then after Job speaks, it says that God answered Job. That's interesting wording. It is not God told Job or God spoke from on high, although he did in a sense, but he answered him like a friend. Answered him like a friend. In fact, we see here that God is the true friend to Job. The one true friend that Job needed. And then in chapter 42, we get that summary chapter. It's really the summary of the whole book. And God's words here are so crucial for understanding the book of Job. He speaks to Eliphaz. He says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And then God tells the three friends, he says, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. So not only did Job need a mediator, but his friends needed a mediator as well. And God provides a mediator for them in Job to be their priest, to sacrifice these animals, to forgive their sins and put them back in some stead with God. Now, the question that all great literature asks is, it asks us to enter into the story, doesn't it? It asks us, who might you be in the story? And at the end, I imagine we all wish that we were Job, the one who's been proven righteous. We don't want to be Job at the beginning, right? But I think we're really actually the friends. In this story, we're the friends, right? We are the ones who have spoken of God what is not true. We are the ones that have angered God and rebelled against him and incurred his wrath. And we need a mediator between us and God. And that's why Jesus had to come. Jesus is the true and greater Job, who came to make peace between God and us to sacrifice himself, right? The book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and rams, they cover over sin, but they don't ultimately forgive them. Only the perfect sacrifice of the one who is both God and man could bring us together, bridge that infinite divide between us. The beginning of wisdom is to fear God. It's to understand that he will always be the creator and we will always be the created. But it's also to see that God in his mercy came to be one of us, to reconcile us together. And wisdom sees that rather than using ourselves as the starting point for knowledge, I think, therefore I am, the starting point for all knowledge is God. We might say it better, I am thought about, therefore I am. I am loved, therefore I will exist. I will stand on the last day. Let's pray. Father, it is almost too much to comprehend, to take in that you have humbled yourself to come to our level, to not only communicate with us in ways that we can understand, but also you came to be one of us and to reconcile us to yourself, to rescue us. And Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have hope, that we can have eternal life, that we will be with you one day because of his work, because of his sacrifice and his intercession on our behalf. And even now, Lord Jesus, you are interceding for your saints at the right hand of God. And you are saving us and delivering us. And our most appropriate response is to thank you, to join you in that work as you enable us to do it. Father, we thank you for these truths and thank you that you will not let your word return void, but will accomplish all that you desire to do with it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.